Let's pray as we remain standing. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for both those truths, that you are our Redeemer, our Elozer, that you have restored us to relationship with our Father. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you live today, that you rose up from the grave and reign from the Father's right hand in glory, and are at work in this world through your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you live in us and through us, and we pray that we may experience your living power as we listen to your word to us now, and indeed later in the service when we receive your visible and tangible word in the sacrament of bread and wine. Meet with us, we pray, living Lord Jesus. Amen. Let me begin with what you might call the Gutenberg defense, Gutenberg, and acknowledge my sources. I can recommend one very good book by Tim Keller that some of you have heard about, who's a pastor in New York. This book actually was a bestseller even on the secular, not just in the Christian bookselling world, top 10 New York Times bestseller list. An explanation of the Christian faith, really for thinking people, the sort of people I guess he has in his congregation in New York, not known for its Frömmigkeit, but more for its skepticism and so on. But he's a man who really is able to explain things in the right way for such people. Some people would say this: he is doing for Christianity what C.S. Lewis did 50 years or so ago, if you know that name. I would highly recommend this, to read it for yourself, to get clear the basics of the Christian faith for yourself. But it's a great book to lend to a friend, and maybe even stay in dialogue. Say, why don't we meet and chat after you've read each chapter, because it'll really help me to think more about it. Great evangelistic tool. My preference would be that you don't read it for 6 months, because otherwise, when you get to the chapter on the resurrection, you'll realize how much I've lifted straight from him. But probably you ought to read it sooner than 6 months and not worry about me. With a royal wedding coming up, there's been plenty of mention in the press of the last great royal wedding, which attracted as much attention as this one. I mean, of course, Charles and Diana. Some of you won't remember that. Some of us are old enough to remember it. And there are plenty of people to cash in on that memory. And that includes, I discovered this last week, one actually quite reputable British novelist. And she's written a novel based on the entirely plausible notion that Princess Diana didn't actually die, but she had a nose job, dyed her hair, and disappeared. She is eingetaucht with her devoted press secretary into small town USA, where she is working at a dog's rescue center. And then, of course, she happens to run into one of the paparazzi who used to pursue her, and he recognizes her, and so fairly predictable. Not to mention very plausible scenario. I can't resist quoting to you the first... I haven't read it myself. I just like to make clear I don't read that sort of stuff. I just read the reviews, which tell me all I need to know. And this is the first paragraph of the review. What if Prince Diana hadn't died, but, aided by her besotted press secretary, had faked her death and fled to America to live under an assumed identity? Is this an interesting question? Is a novelist justified in exploring such a supposition? I believe the answer to both questions is no. In writing Untold Story, Monica Ali has made a serious mistake. And at the end, the reviewer very kindly says to us, it's a queasy failure of moral and literary imagination. Don't buy it. So apologies for any of you who have bought it. It doesn't come with the highest of recommendations. What is it that makes us so keen to imagine that a dead person is still alive? It seems to be especially if that person was famous or in some sense sort of iconic. When I was young, it was probably Che Guevara and Elvis Presley that people wanted to believe were really still living somewhere and carrying on their stuff. No doubt nowadays with the new generation, perhaps for you it is Princess Diana, your generation, that you long to believe is continuing, living on in some way. I suppose it's natural to want our hero to be still alive. Death is so final, it's like a door being slammed shut. And that was what the disciples and the wider circles of followers were longing for. Say, some people who want to account for the myth, as they see it, of Jesus' resurrection. Like those people who wish that Elvis Presley or whoever was still alive and imagine it. That was what the disciples were longing for. And as a result, well, they may have imagined it. We might call that the hallucination scenario. Or maybe they had such a powerful experience of his spirit and his teaching continuing to live in them that they simply felt led to describe that experience in terms of resurrection. I suppose we might call that a sort of literary scenario. Or maybe it was simply so embarrassing, admitting to all their friends that they'd been taken for a ride. So they made it all up to save face. You might call that the boys will be boys scenario, not wanting to lose face. What we're going to do in this evening's sermon is spend a bit of time thinking through those sceptical arguments and see if they stand up to scrutiny. We're going to do that with the help of some words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Actually, you do start turning to that. We'll have it read in a moment. It's page 1157. But just before we hear it read, just a word or two of general introduction to the situation in Corinth. I think this will make more sense, particularly of the section from 12 to 19. As far as we can piece it together from what we hear here, it's like one half of a phone call. There are teachers around who are questioning the resurrection. But they're not complete skeptics. They're not questioning the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus' followers. They're questioning whether it follows that if Jesus Christ was raised, then his followers will be raised as well. And Paul clearly sees that as self-contradictory. And he sort of argues in two directions. The first sort of direction is he works backwards from us to Jesus. If we are not going to be raised, then there's no reason to think that Jesus was raised in the first place, verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, no general resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. It all ties together. But he also works forward from Jesus to us. If Jesus has been raised, then that tells us that we too will be raised. So listen in now as Marie comes and reads chapters 1 to 19, verses 1 to 19.
So now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as I said, in that second section, he's, as it's divided up here from verse 12, he's really arguing that there's a clear connection between the resurrection of Jesus and our own resurrection. You can't have one without the other. They come as a package. And overall, throughout the chapter, he's arguing for a full-blooded, physical, bodily, material resurrection. There are no half measures. The resurrection doesn't mean we'll be floating around on clouds as disembodied beings without bodies. Jesus' resurrection is the harbinger. It's the first fruits of the general resurrection of all of us. And his and our resurrection is a material resurrection. I'm not going to go through the passage line by line, but rather consider some of the objections we hear in the light of what Paul has to say. I'm going to put it in terms of four antitheses, actually, rather as Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. I hope no one will think I have messianic pretensions by using this teaching method. I don't think it's been copyrighted, so I think it's allowed. Here is my first antithesis, singular. You have heard it said that dead men don't rise. But history says to you that it must be possible because it did happen once. It'll arrive soon. Now, of course, history is an academic study, is all about interpretation. The same events or series of events in history can be interpreted and understood in all sorts of different ways. But we're not talking here about the interpretation of events, but about the events themselves. Did the events actually happen? There we go. That's the second one. There we go. You have heard it said that dead men don't rise. But history says to you that it must be possible because it did happen once. So the question is, did this event happen? Well, if we're dealing with something from a long time ago, one of the key questions is, what are our sources for Sinti Kvelen? And how reliable, wie zuverlässig sind die Quellen? One very early source, possibly the earliest source we have, is actually the source from which we are reading. Most of us tend to think that the first, that is the earliest record of the events of Jesus' life, is the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They tell us about Jesus' life. There may be different views on exactly when they're written, but I think often we have the assumption they were the bits that were read first, and then later we had the epistles. But that's actually a false assumption. Several of the New Testament letters were certainly written before the Gospels. And this is a good example, this letter, the first letter to the Corinthians, which is estimated by most to be written within 15 to 20 years of the ministry of Jesus. Think about that. I was talking to someone this morning who said they'd been in the Montags demonstrations in Demonstrationen in 1989. That is just over 20 years ago. So this letter was written that sort of length of time ago. Plenty of people around who saw it, who can remember it, who can talk to you about it. Luke, in fact, at the beginning of his gospel, talks about having spoken to eyewitnesses. And Paul issues, if you like, a similar challenge in verse 6. Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is his way of referring to death, because he believes in the resurrection, that dying is only a temporary state like falling asleep, and therefore he uses that expression. But plenty are still alive. So the challenge is, if you're not convinced, he says to his readers, check it out. You can go and ask these people. Now, obviously, it would have meant a bit of a journey from these chaps from Corinth to go all the way to Jerusalem to find out what had happened. But in principle, Paul has no worries. If they want to make the journey, that's all right. He'll introduce them to some eyewitnesses so they have the best possible quellen or source. There are various other pointers to the reliability of the sources, which I'm not going to go into. They're in the book I mentioned, and I think there's going to be a book mentioned later which will have more on that. But you've heard it said that dead men don't rise, but history says to you, on the basis of good sources, of which I've only mentioned one or two, history says to you, it must be possible, because it did happen once. If it didn't, Paul is taking a considerable risk in making this challenge. Secondly, you've heard it said that people back then were more gullible, more leichtgläubig, and less scientific. But ancient history says you shouldn't be so superior. And specifically, there's no reason to think that they were any less likely to believe in the resurrection than we are. Roughly speaking, there were two dominant philosophical influences around at the time among the people to whom he was writing. There's the influence of Greek thought, and Greek thought, also influencing the Romans, had a low view of the body. In caveman speak, it would be something like soul and spirit good, physical and material world bad. So salvation, errettung, meant escaping from the body. So you can see it's very similar to many Eastern religions that we know of today. Even reincarnation is simply a next step towards the real goal, which is being set free from the body altogether and becoming just spirit. For them, the body is not just irrelevant, but it's a hindrance to spiritual progress. It's a handicap. It's something like a prison which holds our spirit. The last thing they were going to believe, or wanting to believe, was that we take our bodies with us when we die. It's not quite true, we're given new ones, but you get the point. They thought soul and spirit good, physical and material bad. They wouldn't have been on for this idea of resurrection. And then there was the influence of Hebrew thought. Plenty of his hearers and readers were of Jewish background. Wherever he went with the gospel, he went first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And in some ways, they took the diametrically opposite view from the Greek speaking or the Greek world. For them, the material and physical world was good. All creation is the handiwork of God, sein Meisterwerk. He has made all things good, even human beings, especially human beings. So the Hebrew way of thinking was to be in favor of the body. They weren't looking forward to casting it off like a snake casting off its skin when they'd made enough spiritual progress. They were looking forward to something like resurrection, more specifically, to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, where the lion would lie down with a lamb, and other Old Testament pictures like that, images. But the point was that that all lay in the future. And they reckoned that the whole renewal of creation, which the Lord had promised, would come as one big package at the end of time, as we know it. Erst in that new reality would they have new bodies, this resurrection idea. So they'd have had great difficulty believing in an individual being raised in the meantime, in the here and now. It was easier for them to believe in a general resurrection of all people one day as part of this renewal of the whole of creation than to believe in an individual resurrection of one man, Jesus, in the here and now. And what all that means is neither people with a Greek philosophical background nor those with a Jewish religious background were at all likely to be taken in by a story of resurrection. Accepting it would have gone against the grain of their whole worldview. They would have had to twist round and turn upside down their whole worldview, the whole Prägung, in order to get hold of it. And human beings haven't become any less stubborn in holding on to their worldview in the last 2,000 years. I would argue we have not become any more or any less gullible than they were then. You have heard it said that people back then were gullible and less scientific, but ancient history says you shouldn't be so superior. And thirdly, you've heard it said that the disciples made up the whole story. But psychology says to you that novelists don't die for the worlds that they create. This point of view assumes that the disciples were so disappointed that Jesus' ministry on earth had not turned out as they'd hoped, that they made up a story in which it did turn out as they hoped. A bit like a novelist writing a novel. Fiction. It was all invented by them to make them feel better about themselves and maybe also to keep them employed. But that's simply not psychologically true. That's not the way we human beings work. We don't do things with conviction if it's based on what we know not to be true. Pascal apparently put it rather graphically. I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut. Well, it's a rather gruesome way of putting it, but it makes the point. If the disciples have made it all up, why did they never confess when their lives were on the line? They were witnesses who were willing to have their throats cut because they were absolutely convinced that what they were saying was true. People don't die for what they know to be untrue. And fourthly, you've heard it said that it's simply unreasonable, we might also say irrational or unscientific, to believe that Jesus rose again. But theology says to you, it's the very thing you should have been expecting. And the theology I have in mind is the theology we found in our Old Testament. That was the basis for all Paul's theology. That was the material which shaped his own understanding of life and of the ministry of Jesus. So we're moving on a bit from whether this could have happened, which actually, it's an easy answer to that, isn't it? If God did create the world, then raising someone from the dead is child's play. But at any rate, we're moving on from the question of could it have happened to the question more of would it have happened? Would God want to do a thing like that? It's a little hard to answer that question briefly because a full answer requires an explanation of the Lord's overall purpose in creation, in creating us, how it all went wrong, how he puts it right. So let me just give a brief survey, hopefully enough to point us in the right direction and help us answer this point. Think about it. Why did God create? And particularly, why did he create us? Although scripture seems to point to the fact that he created the universe for us so that we would have an environment in which we could enjoy the absolute peak of creation, the summa of creation, relationship with God. If Keller will excuse me breaking his copyright, he talks rather poetically of us being drawn by the Trinity into the dance of life. into that interplay of relationship, which is at the heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He created us to be drawn into that dance of life and of love, so that we would find joy and delight in God as God, the Holy Trinity, finds joy and delight in himself. Why did God create? Secondly, what went wrong? To stick with the metaphor, we preferred our own dance. We thought we could find freedom by making up our own dance. And that, in effect, sentenced us to a form of captivity. Captivity to self, to our own desires. And sentenced us to be excluded from God's presence. If you like, it destined us to have to dance alone. Because if we're excluded from God's presence, then even the human-human relationships go wrong. And we end up dancing alone and not enjoying the dance of life and of love that God intended. And what did God do about it? Well, he set to work to repair and to restore, to put things right. Among other things, it involved calling a people to be a means of his blessing. He made many promises to those people, the people of Israel. Keep in mind that stuff I mentioned earlier about the Hebrew commitment to the material world. What God had created mattered to God. So when God decides to get his hands dirty and enter into this world in the person of his Son, we shouldn't be entirely surprised. There's a certain consistency there, consequence. And when that Son goes about doing just the sort of things we would expect goodness personified to do, we shouldn't be entirely surprised. There's a certain consistency there. And when that Son says he would even give his life as a ransom for many, well, there too we shouldn't be entirely surprised. Coming from a God who is perfect love in his very heart, in the Trinity, there's a certain consistency. And when that Son does die, as he said he would, and as had been prophesied over many hundreds of years, we shouldn't be entirely surprised. It's not something that emerged out of the blue. There's a certain consistency to it. So if it's then said that something extraordinary and unprecedented had happened, and that he rose again on the third day, then if we've really understood all that has gone before, the last thing we should be is surprised. There's a certain consistency, and it gives us a consequence. Amazed, perhaps, and awed, maybe struggling to get our minds around it, but not really surprised, because it's all part and parcel of God's long-term commitment to his creation and to the people that he's created to free us from our captivity to self and sin and bring us back into the divine dance of life. You have heard it said that it's simply unreasonable, unwissenschaftlich, unvernünftig, to believe that Jesus rose again. But theology of all that God revealed to his people in the Old Testament says to you, it's the very thing we should have been expecting. Plenty of reasons why, in my view, the resurrection isn't just plausible, but actually makes more sense than any other explanation of what happened, of why the tomb was empty. And that brings us in closing to a very fundamental question, perhaps the key question. Not so much did it happen, but does it matter? And why did it happen? Why is this a matter that means so much to Christians? Think about the opposite. Imagine it hadn't happened. Imagine no one ever even claimed that it had happened. Where would that leave us? It would leave us in the dark in one critical area. We might even say one crucial area to do with the cross. How would we know, without the resurrection, that what Jesus did on Good Friday had actually been effective? If you like, it's one thing to promise to go off and fight a dragon. It's another thing to succeed. And it's yet another thing to prove that you have succeeded. Usually, sorry, I'm going to have to ask you not to talk while it's distracting me. Just turn it off if it's not working. It's yet another thing to prove that you have succeeded in slaying that dragon. Usually we'd want to see the carcass of the dragon before we were convinced. And Jesus' resurrection is in some sense like St. George returning with the carcass of the dragon over his shoulder. It's the evidence of success. Evidence that he has slain the dragon of our sin and all its consequences, of which death is but one. Or if you want a slightly more pious, more religious way of thinking about it, think in terms of what the high priest had to do each year at Yom Kippur. I think it was Yom Kippur. Some who were at the Good Friday service may remember, we read about it. He had to go through the curtain at the heart of the temple once a year into the most holy place. Only after many sacrifices and many ritual cleansings. And the idea was that by entering into the most holy place, he was entering into the very presence of God. But this is only possible for those who themselves aren't under any kind of sentence, any kind of uncleanness. They haven't got, if you like, unpaid sin hanging around their neck. If the high priest had entered into the presence of God with any sin undealt with, he wouldn't have survived, unholy as he would have been. But at that point, he didn't have anything unpaid. It had just been dealt with by all these sacrifices. But it wasn't going to take him long before the next outbreak of sin in his life. So he had to get in and out and do that sacrifice snappily. And it's a rather bizarre picture for us, but it actually speaks volumes, or perhaps I should say it gives us a picture that speaks volumes. It meant they knew the result. The high priest walked out again from behind the curtain. Well, the sacrifices had worked. For his own sin, presumably therefore also for the sin of the people. If he did not come out again, and he had to be dragged out by the rope that they tied around his leg in case that happened, that is because the sacrifices had not been sufficient, and he had not survived that encounter with the holy God. How do you and I know that our sins are forgiven? That we're back in the dance, that the task of repair and restoration is underway? How can we be sure that our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has returned from behind the curtain in which he was those 3 days? How can we know that what he did on the cross was effective? The answer is the resurrection. The fact that he returned from beyond the grave, from beyond that curtain, if you like, shows that his victory over the grave is complete. Any of us can enjoy the benefits of what he has done for us. All we have to do is repent and believe, turn away from self and trust in him. We don't have to be good. We don't have to be good enough to enter into the presence of God ourselves. We simply have to receive. Perhaps that's one of the hardest things in sophisticated, educated people, to be told, you who can achieve almost anything you like in so many areas of life, you haven't got a hope of being good enough for the presence of God. But the resurrection says that Christ has done everything that is necessary. We simply have to receive that with our open hands. Later in this service, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, Abendmahl. That's a point at which we particularly remember all that is made possible, and particularly the forgiveness that is made possible through his death on the cross. And if you find yourself wondering, can he really forgive me after the mess that I've made of my life? Then remember the resurrection. It's the evidence that the cross was sufficient. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that in your mercy and your goodness, you haven't left us wondering whether the cross was sufficient and whether we can really be forgiven. But we thank you that in the resurrection, you've given us the evidence. We praise you and we glorify you for your mercy and goodness to us. And we thank you, Lord God Almighty, that when we broke off the dance of life to go our own way and invent our own corrupted dances, you did not turn away and walk away, but that you worked over thousands of years to restore and repair and make it possible for us to be brought back into your dance of life. We pray that we would experience that assurance afresh as we come to your table. And we pray that you would help us to be people who go out from this Easter service especially, rejoicing at being part of your dance of life, of being caught up into the very life of God himself. And we ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.